Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues our series, Simple Prayer, with a message titled, The Prayer of Asa, Getting God on Your Side. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Find the Old Testament. That was the easy part of it. Find the Old Testament. And today we are going to take a look at what is perhaps the most obscure of these obscure Old Testament petitions in this simple prayer series. We're going to talk about King Asa's prayer. King Asa's prayer this morning is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. You probably aren't doing your devotions there right now, so blow the dust off that part of the Bible. Find 2 Chronicles, turn to chapter 14. And this particular prayer, the King's Prayer, is found in verse 11, and it's only 50 words by my version, a 50-word simple prayer. It almost qualifies as a Twitter prayer. Last week, we talked about the Twitter prayer of Nehemiah, God help. It stayed within that 40-character limit, right, 140-character limit. This one's a little bit more than that, but only 50 words, very simple, but a very powerful prayer. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background to this. King Asa reigned in Israel during a time in their history in what has come to be known as the Divided Kingdom. The Divided Kingdom. The Kingdom of Israel split in two. At the end of Solomon's reign, when his son Rehoboam took the throne, there was a civil war, and the country split in two. And the northern tribes, 10 tribes of Israel on the northern side of the country, formed a new nation called Israel. They kept the same name. They broke away, but they kept the name of Israel, while the southern tribe of Judah and a couple of other tribes form what is called Judah, the tribe of Israel, or the nation of Israel, and the nation of Judah. Asa was Judah's third king. His great-grandfather was Solomon. His grandfather was Rehoboam. His father was Ahijah, and then there is Asa, third king in the nation of Judah. The Bible says that Asa's 41-year rule was a good rule. It was a good reign. He was a good king. In fact, some Bible histories refer to him as Good King Asa. Wouldn't that be great to have that title attached to your job? Good Pastor Ray. Good President. No, not a good illustration, but, good king. You know, wouldn't that be great? Good King Asa. Unlike his father, Ahijah, who was an evil man, and his grandfather, Rehoboam, who was an evil man, and even his great-grandfather, Solomon, who knew the Lord, who walked with the Lord, who was the wisest man who ever lived, who started off well, but steered into the ditch as he married many wives, foreign wives, who led him into idolatry. Now, Asa is noted in Bible history for removing all of the pagan altars that had been erected under the previous decades from his father and grandfather and great-grandfather. He took them all down. He tore them all down, and he demanded that the people come back to God. He led the nation of Judah into a revival of sorts, and because of that, because they had destroyed the idols, put away all of their false worship, God gave the nation peace. God blessed Asa in his reign, and there was prosperity, there was peace. In the first decade of the reign of King Asa, Judah prospered economically, and Asa grew in military prowess as he amassed an army for himself, 580,000 fighting men in his army, a small nation, but 580,000 men. God's blessing was upon the nation until about 10 years into it, the peace was broken when Asa got word that a million-man army, outnumbering them 2-1 and having greater weaponry than they had, a million-man army was on the march coming against Judah, ready to invade Jerusalem to subjugate Asa and his country. And this million-man army was from, guess where? Ethiopia, for crying out loud. That's why I plant churches in Ethiopia. We've got to get those people straight or they would invade God's people again. Ethiopians, the army of a million men, were coming against Asa and Judah. Now, before we go on, I think there's a couple of important applications here. This isn't the main part of the message, but I think there's a couple of applications that we ought to think about here. And the first one is this. Times of peace don't necessarily mean that you will be free of conflict. How many of you have found that out? that God's peace doesn't always mean an absence of conflict. Sometimes it does, and that's wonderful, but not always. And you would be a lot better off in life if you would just disabuse yourself of that notion. If you think your walk with God means that you will have a calm, collected, conflict-free existence, you are wrong. Here's the deal. Peace is not the absence of a storm. It is the exercise of trust in the storm. Let me say that again. Peace is not the absence of a storm. It is your exercise of trust in God in the middle of that storm. Of course, peace comes from God. The peace that passes all understanding, the peace of God, the peace of Christ. But we have to do something to engage with that peace. We have to exercise trust in the sovereignty of God if we are going to live within the peace of God. So that's the first application. The second one is this. Times of conflict will often be sudden. How many of you have found that out? That you're going along and things are going well and you are just blindsided by conflict, by challenges, by problems. It is often sudden. It catches you unprepared and by surprise. But really, and the antidote to this is we shouldn't be surprised. We should be ready. We should be prepared for the conflict. Why? Well, I think C.S. Lewis stated it best. He said, Satan is in a continual cosmic conflict with God. And Satan contends with God for every square inch, every split second of existence, including your existence, your life. Your existence is ground zero for Satan's contest with God for control of this universe and your world and your life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's coming. It's going to be there. Tribulation, conflict, turmoil, trouble. But what? Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And you are in me and my victory is yours. So get ready. Get ready for it. It's there. It's coming. You know, don't be confused about it. Conflict will happen. But here's my recommendation. As Jesus said, cheer up and get ready. Cheer up and be ready. Well, in response to this invasion, Asa led his army, the 580,000 men, out to a valley about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem to face the enemy. And as they prepared to fight, Asa lifted up this simple but powerful prayer that we see in verse 11. And this is how it goes. He said, O Lord, none but you can help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord. I mean, that was the prayer that, in essence, that Nehemiah prayed, as we learned last week. Lord, help. Amen. He said, help us, Lord God, for we trust in you alone. There's that idea of trust. We trust in you alone. It is in your name that we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere men prevail against you. Now, I want to cut right to the chase for time's sake and give you what I would call three simple prayer principles from this verse to add to all of the other simple prayer principles that we've learned in the last three lessons or the last three sermons on prayer. Three simple prayer principles from verse 11. And the first one is this. When you appeal to God in prayer, you are appealing to the highest authority possible. When you go to prayer, friends, you're not going to any other. There is no higher authority than God. Every time you utter a prayer, even a weak prayer, an inarticulate prayer, a simple prayer, you are going straight to the top. How many of you have ever had the experience of wanting to bypass someone to get to the boss? You know? We have that in the church once in a while. You know, there might be a conflict or a challenge within the congregation, and one of our associate pastors deals with it and sets a path forward, and the person maybe doesn't like it, and they try to leap over that pastor to get to me. And if they do, I say, doesn't work with me. Go back to the pastor. See, we're together in this. We talk about this. We pray. We strategize. We take care of how we watch over your soul. So you can't jump to the top. When you go to Pastor Joel, you're coming to me. When you go to Pastor Lauren, you're coming to me. We're one. So sometimes in a work situation, you don't like what your supervisor says, so you leap over them and you try to get to the boss. Or you're on the phone talking with your health insurance and you say, give me the manager. Or you're in line at the Burger King and you didn't get your Happy Meal and or wherever that's from, McDonald's, and you say, "Give me your manager. I want to talk to your manager." Not what I asked for. We do that. Well, when you go to God, you're going to the top, friends. You're going to the highest authority. You're going way above your pastor's pay grade or your counselor's pay grade or your life coach's pay grade. You're going to the top. And that's why you should be praying and praying what? And praying bigly. Why not? You're going to the head of the line. You're praying to the top authority. Asa is a king who answers to no higher authority in his kingdom. He's the boss. There's no one to hold him accountable, no one to slow him down, no one to say, no, you can't do that. Yet he knows the king of another kingdom who is greater than all. That's the Lord God. The New King James Version translates this opening line this way, where Asa says, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power." He was going to the top, which leads me to the second principle of simple prayer. When you appeal to God in prayer, your request is always dwarfed by God's limitless grace. Think about that. When you go to the source, you're going to the source, the inexhaustible source of grace. The size, the strength, and the complexity of your problem is always less than. I mean, you think of the biggest challenge, the biggest problem, the biggest need that you have, it is always less than his infinite reservoir of generosity and strength and wisdom. You need his provision. You need his strength. You need wisdom for how to live, how to face the issue at hand. His supply is limitless, and he is very generous with it. So here's what you have to do. You have to shift your focus. You know, we often focus on the problem, on the challenge, on the obstacle, don't we? And it grows and it grows and it grows, and we think, I cannot do this. This is bigger than me. We have to shift our focus. We have to shift our vision to the unlimited supply and resources of God. Well, you say, Pastor Ray, I believe that. I know that you're right. But how do you do that? How do you get your eyes off a problem that seems so overwhelming and get it onto God? Well, I think the Bible gives us some clues. First of all, Paul says in Philippians that you are to think about these things. What are you to think about? You're to think about the good things of God. You're to think about what's lovely, what's noble, what's pure, what's right. Instead of thinking about the problem, what is worry after all? What is anxiety after all? It's you thinking over and over, dwelling over and over, meditating over and over on the problem, isn't it? That's what worry is. Well, what I'm talking about is just the opposite of worry. You think about the good things of God. You think about the promises of God. You think about the character of God. So rather than thinking about the problem, you're thinking about the goodness of God. Think about these things, Paul says. And then beyond that, I believe that the Lord calls you to begin to envision what the solution looks like. Get a picture of what his preferred future for you is. Because when you begin to picture the answer, the solution, you will begin to marshal the resources to move toward that. Get a picture of God's answer for you and hang on to that. And then lastly, offer gratitude to God for his answer, for his supply. The Bible says that when you begin to lift that to God with thanksgiving, then he will give you his peace, a peace that passes all understanding. So you think about the right things, you get a picture of the future, and then you just begin to thank God for his grace and his provision and his goodness. Even if you're facing a million-man army, so to speak, are you facing something like that today? Are you facing something that is so overwhelming that if you looked at the problem, you would just give up? You would quit, you would shrink back in defeat. Are you facing something like that? I had my million-man army experience this past week. I'm going to tell you about that, and you might go, well, you're such a whiner, that's not that big a deal. It's all relative, it was to me. So I am involved in some ongoing graduate education work, and I had a class out of town at a university last week. There was a 4-day class, Tuesday through Friday. And I was just a little surprised that I had not received the syllabus to this class. I thought that was odd, but then I thought, well, I've taken some other intensive classes, modulars, where you don't get the syllabus until you show up. And they say, this is what you have to do for the class. And so I thought, well, that's what they will do. I was also a little nervous that they hadn't sent me a notice of where the class met. I knew the university, but I didn't know what room or what building or what part of town it was in. And so as I was prodding around a little bit, I noticed that I just kind of stumbled on a list of the students in the class. And one of them is a dear friend of mine who is in my pastoral peer group that we meet about two or three times a year. And so I called him up and I said, "Hey, Dave, where are we going to meet? What's the building? Where's the room?" And he didn't know. He said, "I don't know where it is." So we talked a little bit. And I said, "Hey, by the way, I think it's just odd that we didn't receive the syllabus for this class." And he went, "What? You're kidding me." He said, "You didn't receive the syllabus?" Well, long and short of it was, it was my mistake, my bad. I didn't go to the right place to find the syllabus. And he said, and so he sent me the syllabus and he said, "Dude." And when someone says "dude" to you in a conversation, you know it's going to be bad. I already knew the books that we needed to read, have for the class. I had ordered those. Those were sitting on my shelf. And he said, "You have to," and the syllabus verified this, "you have to have read all six of these theological books. And you have to have papers on every single book, six papers. And you have to have three research papers done. And you have to have an in-class presentation done by the start of class on Tuesday." This is Saturday night that I get word. We have Sunday morning church and an afternoon membership class. And in that moment, that looked like a million-man Ethiopian army coming at me. And for a moment, for about an hour, I looked at the problem and I said, "I can't do it. I will fail. This will defeat me. I have to withdraw from the class." And so I shot off a note to the person who's the director of the graduate program, and I thought, they won't get this until Monday, and then it's going to be really, really late. She got back to me right away, and she said, "You can't withdraw. It's beyond the acceptable period of withdrawing, and you will be penalized. You will be given an incomplete. You will be charged anyway." And so I thought, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to see what I can do. If I just do one thing at a time, perhaps I can knock this out and make some real progress. If I had focused on the problem, I would have dropped out. I really would have, and I should have probably, and by all rights. But I prayed Nehemiah's prayer. I prayed Asa's prayer. I said, "God, help." And then I got to work. And guess what? God and I got her done. I wrote 9 papers. I read 6 books. I got an in-class presentation done. God and I got her done. I can't vouch for how good the work is, but I got her done. It was like a gazillion pages of deeply theological stuff. I got it done. It's amazing what you can do if you just do what is right in front of you and then go to the next thing. If you look at the problem, you get overwhelmed. But if you call out to God, "God help," and then just start to work away, it's amazing what God will do to help you. Now, you're thinking, "Well, you know, you just asked God to bail you out because you didn't do the work. You're being irresponsible." No, I wasn't. I made a mistake. It was my bad. You know, I wasn't asking God to make up for my irresponsibility. It was an honest mistake. And God came alongside me and helped me in a big way. Listen, when you pray, here's what's happening. When you pray, you are declaring. You're declaring to the powers that be. Linda talked about that in the prayer. There's spiritual warfare going on all around us. C.S. Lewis said, Satan and God are contending for every square inch, every split second. When you pray, you are declaring to the powers that be. You're declaring to yourself, there is nothing greater than God. And that's why we ought to pray. And pray bigly. There is nothing bigger than God. So that's the second principle. And here's the third one. It leads to this. The third principle of simple praying is this. When you appeal to God in prayer, you are enlisting the divine helper. That's why this works. When you appeal to God, you are enlisting the divine helper. You know, one of the ways in Scripture that God self-identifies is his name, is by his name that he reveals as Jehovah Ezer. Now, we know of Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah, different things that he reveals himself as. This one's kind of not well known, but he reveals himself as Jehovah Ezer or Yahweh Ezer, which means the God who helps. God comes along and he says, "Let me introduce myself. I'm the God who helps." The God who helps. Do you need help? Do you need help? Just ask. He's the divine helper. That's what Asa did. It says he prayed, "Help us, Lord God." Asa's prayer tells us that God helps his people without regard to their might and without being intimidated by their enemy's might. And even though Asa's in a bit of a sweat here as he's walking out, marching his men out to face this million-man army, he is declaring by this petition that God doesn't sweat the small stuff. What we might sweat, God doesn't sweat. Why? Because it's all small stuff to God. Nothing is greater than God. And when you pray, that is what you declare. Even a million-man army, even needing to write 9 papers and read a gazillion pages of whatever you're facing, is all small stuff to God. Now, I know you're still thinking, man, well, you were, you know, you're asking God to cover your irresponsibility. No, I'm not. Now, I'll talk about that in just a moment. God is there to help. He's the helper. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. Listen to this. In all times of danger from men, our wisest course is to fly to the Lord our helper. Isn't that great? Just fly in prayer to the Lord our helper. He has ways and means for delivering us which we know not of. You can't figure it out. You don't have a clue. You don't know how you're going to do it. Listen, it doesn't matter. He has ways that you know not of. He can either turn our enemies into friends or else so check all their efforts that they shall do us no real harm. Hallelujah. King David declared in Psalm 33:20, he said, "We wait and hope for the Lord, for he is our what? He is our help, and he is our shield." So, since that is true, here's the deal. Our capabilities, our resources are not the deciding factor in the outcome of what we're praying bigly for. It's not up to you. It's up to you to pray. It's up to you to then respond to God and do what you're supposed to do. But it's not your capabilities. It's not your resources. That's not what the deciding factor in the equation that leads to answered prayer is all about. God is the best solution to our every problem. The big ones and even the simplest of our problems, God is the best solution. And so God should be the first inclusion in our thoughts, in our reactions, and in our prayers, regardless of how capable or incapable we perceive ourselves to be. Why? Because God is the Lord our helper. And now we come to what I believe is the best part of Asa's prayer. Listen to this. And this might be controversial to some of you as well, but I'm fully convinced of what I'm about to say to you. But Asa prays this part of the prayer. He says, "O Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere men prevail against" who? "Against you." You notice that? Did you catch that? That is brassy. That's bold. He doesn't say, "O Lord, don't let the enemy prevail against me." He says, "Lord, don't let the enemy prevail against you." Asa, it so identifies his life with God that he tells God, "God, if I'm defeated, you're defeated. God, if I fail, you fail." I mean, that's pretty bold. That's pretty brassy, isn't it? You know, Moses did the same thing. Think back to a couple of weeks ago. Exodus 33. If you go back to the setting of that story, Exodus 32, Moses has gone up on top of the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And the Lord says at a certain point in that, he says, "Look, Moses, go back down and take care of the people because they are now worshiping a golden calf, an idol, and they've abandoned me already. You've been gone just a few days and they're already worshiping another God." And then God said to Moses, "I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to fry them. I'm tired of them. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to start over with you." And Moses intercedes. He stands in the gap before God and the people. And he says, "Lord, don't do that. Don't destroy your people. What would your enemies say about you if you did that?" You know, God is so gracious in allowing us to associate our lives so intimately with him that we see his action on our behalf as benefiting himself. And that's how Asa is praying. "God, don't let your enemies defeat you." I love what David Brainerd says, who was a missionary to the Native Americans in colonial times. He said, There is a God in heaven who overrules all things for the best. And this is the comfort of my soul. Our imperfections notwithstanding. John Newton said, and I read this a couple of weeks ago, listen to this, we serve a gracious master who knows how to overrule even our mistakes to his glory and our own advantage. Now, this is not about manipulating God, or this is not about getting God to, you know, do something that would enable bad behavior, sinful behavior in our praying and in answering us. This is not about convincing God of your finer qualities that make you deserving of him bailing you out, you know, when really you don't deserve it. I mean, King Asa in the story genuinely cared, genuinely cared how the nations would perceive God. He was concerned about God's reputation. I mean, he had torn down the altars throughout Israel. He had demanded the people return to God because he cared about the reputation of God. He cared about the worship and the name of God. And he went even further than that. If you go to the companion story of Asa's life over in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 13, it says that he was so passionate about national holiness that he actually removed his own grandmother from the palace because she was worshiping foreign idols. His grandmother was the queen mother of the nation at the time. And it says that he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol to Asherah. He got rid of his own grandma. That's how passionate he was about the Lord's reputation. And 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 12 through 14 declares that he did that because Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord his whole life. His heart was perfect to the Lord. That's why he could do what he did and pray how he prayed. Now, here's what you need to understand about this. Perfect. When the Bible says he was perfect, it doesn't mean he was sinless. It means rather that his heart was fully devoted. There's a difference. None of us are perfect in that sense. None of us are sinless in that sense. None of us are mistake-free. None of us have self-inflicted wounds. But if your heart is fully devoted to the Lord, he will help you. That's what positioned Asa to pray this prayer very bigly. Now, the truth is, we cannot prevail with God if we knowingly tolerate inexcusable behavior and intentional sin. This isn't about God just turning a blind eye. It's not about that at all. Psalm 66, verse 18, David says this, "If I cherish wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers." I mean, we kind of have this idea in our culture today, in our Christian culture, that God hears everybody's prayers. According to this, that's not true. If we cherish wickedness, sin in our hearts, he will not hear us when we pray. But I'm convinced that God is moved by our humility before him. He's moved by our trust in him. He's moved by our effort to be obedient to him, even when we have made some mistakes. He's honored by and responsive to our prayers. When we remove the idols from our lives, when we clean up our lives from sin, he is moved to action. He will come along and he will help us when we offer that fully devoted heart to him. And in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 12 through 14, we find God's response to Asa's simple but bold prayer. Notice this. "Then the Lord defeated the Ethiopians, and Asa and the army of Judah triumphed as they fled," as the army fled. "They chased them, and the entire Ethiopian army was wiped out so that not one man remained, for the Lord and his army destroyed them." The Lord and his army. Who was his army? The army, the angels of heaven, I suppose, but also the army of Judah. That was the Lord's army. The Lord and his army destroyed all of them. And then notice this, "And the terror of the Lord came upon their enemies." When the Lord acts on your behalf, when he comes alongside you to help you, the terror of the Lord will fall upon the enemies of the Lord in your life. Listen, when you are on God's side and God gets on your side, this is what you can expect. Big answers to your praying bigly. That's what you can expect. You get on God's side, and God is on your side, you can expect big answers to your praying bigly. So I say, why not pray, and pray bigly. Why not pray and pray bigly? Step out in faith and let God use you. Be the answer to your own prayer, but pray bigly and watch what God will do. We're going to pray this simple prayer that I printed for you in the bulletin. You might want to pull that out. And we're going to offer that to the Lord. Hopefully, it'll be the first of many times that you pray this before the Lord. But let me just tell you a quick story here. I know I'm out of time. But, you know, we had an illustration of this in our family recently. Our younger daughter, Danielle, has been out of college for a number of years now. She graduated with a degree in advertising and marketing and is really gifted, very bright in that area. And she had got her dream job at an advertising agency. She's traveling all around the country and doing very well in it. But the Lord spoke to her about applying for a job in a faith-based nonprofit, one of the biggest in the world. And, you know, she prayed about leaving that career path for this one, where the Lord could use her instead of selling more Frappuccinos or more, you know, athletic wear or more Google ads, that she could actually help people to invest their resources in things that would be eternal, taking care of widows and orphans. And so she left her job, her career path, and she took this job that she believed the Lord wanted her to have. And they created a role for her in an area of the company that they were trying to develop in digital and mobile marketing. And so she took this job and hasn't been in it very long when word came down that the company was going to go through some downsizing. And she was going to be kept on, but her job was going to go away and she was going to have to take a lesser job in the company, a lesser level job. And that was very upsetting to her because it seemed to smack against the vision that God had placed on her heart for her role in that company. And so we had some talks about it. We began to pray, challenge her and prayed with her, and we gave her advice. And we just said, look, Danielle, pray bigly and expect boldly. And when you have an opportunity, declare your vision to the company and see what God will do. Well, a couple of weeks ago, she had a chance to sit down with some people that were higher ups in the company. And again, people are being laid off, and they're going to shrink her job down. And she prayed. She prayed bigly. She was expecting boldly. She went in. She said, look, this is what God has laid on my heart. This is what I can do. This is my vision for working here in this company. Well, guess what? Not only did they keep her at her current level, they gave her a promotion to a higher level job. When others are losing jobs, and that's tragic, I'm not meaning to compare that. But I don't think that she would have received that if she hadn't prayed bigly and asked bigly. I'm going to challenge you. Ask bigly and ask boldly and watch what God will do. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment, please? How many of you would say, by raising your hand, I've got a million-man Ethiopian army bearing down on me? Maybe it's economically, maybe it's relationally, maybe it's your career path, maybe it's a physical thing, but it is an impossible enemy that you're facing. And you need to know today, you need to know that God will help you, that your helper is coming alongside you. Would you just raise your hand right now real high, just as an act of faith? Yeah, a lot of us. So here's what I want us to do. I want you to open your eyes again, lift up your heads, and I want you to focus on this prayer that goes like this. Oh God, fight for me. We'll read it in a moment. We'll pray it in a moment. I'm overwhelmed and I'm powerless in myself. But you have promised to be with me and for me and to make me more than a conqueror. So I boldly ask for a supernatural supply a victorious power to meet the challenges of this day. For your glory alone, I pray this in Jesus' name. So if you raise your hand, I especially challenge you to pray this prayer, make it your own, and pray it every day this week, morning, noon, and night. Pray it the rest of this year, and watch what God will do for you. Let's pray it together. Every voice reading, every voice praying, oh God, fight for me. I am overwhelmed and powerless in myself. But you have promised to be with me and for me and to make me more than a conqueror. So I boldly ask for a supernatural supply of victorious power to meet the challenges of this day. For your glory alone, I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.